Thank you, Meryl. Good morning, everyone. Everyone would have heard that if you don't know me. My name's Mitch from the Crowd Response. I'm one of the staff team here. We're going to have a look at God's Word together this morning. Hello to Roma, our brothers and sisters there who are watching. Great to have you joining us. Let's pray. Our God, as I talk now, if this relies on my wisdom, it's probably going to fall flat. If this relies on us being particularly excellent listeners, it's probably going to fall flat. So what it does rely on is your promise that the Holy Spirit will take the words of Scripture that He caused to be written and drive them into our hearts and minds for our own good and for your glory. So please, will you cause that to happen? Amen. You'd know that the new abortion legislation has been passed in Queensland over the past few weeks. And on the back of that, I've just been having heaps of conversations with people about that. Sort of for me, I've been interested in trying to find out how other people approach it and what they think, because I genuinely don't understand a lot of other people's thoughts on it. For myself, I think it's, you know, one of the great tragedies of our time and a great opportunity for Christians and the Christian church to be the ones who step in and care for the vulnerable and the weak. But what surprised me in the kind of conversation is how much people have been trying not to step on each other's toes. Not in kind of the media and stuff where everyone sort of just goes as hard as they can, but more in personal conversations, a couple of Facebook conversations. People have been really careful to say things like, oh, yeah, it's a really tricky issue. We'll sort of never have an answer. I guess everyone has their own view and, oh, I can't really tell anyone else what to do. And there's this kind of strong vein of not wanting to be judgmental or to be seen as judgmental. Everyone's sort of trying to avoid that whenever they talk about that, which is totally understandable because I don't think anyone likes to be seen as a judgmental person or wants to be a judgmental person. But the problem is, I think Christians have got a bit of a reputation for being judgmental and a little bit judgy. We do at times. People do love it when Christians do wonderful things. I mean, there are plenty of people in Dolby who are grateful for the Dolby Hope Centre, who is helping people through difficult life issues. There are plenty of people in Dolby who have been grateful for bags given to Year 12 boys and girls as a gift to help them through a stressful time in life. There are plenty of people who are grateful for the shoeboxes that have been sent over as part of the Samaritan's Christmas shoebox appeal. Plenty of people are grateful for that. But when it is that Christians kind of speak about the worldview of Jesus or things that we think, it's probably not received as well. It can seem judgmental. Some of you might even feel it a bit harsh, or maybe you've been on the receiving end of that judgmentalism. You felt judged, maybe by other Christians and maybe by others. So what does God think about this? What does God think about being judgmental? This is just an inevitable part of Christianity that we're stuck with. And what about you? Are you a judgy kind of person? We're going to continue our journey through Romans this morning, and it was one of those passages where, you know, the word kind of judgment or judgmental came up 9 times in the first 6 verses, so it was obvious what it was going to be about. And we're going to track through it under 3 ideas to help you follow along. I've only ever got 3 things to say every Sunday morning. These 3 things are: we're going to look at the one-way judges, we're going to look at no special deals and nowhere to hide. One-way judges, no special deals, nowhere to hide. And a good help to us this morning will be a new TV show I'm in love with. It's called All Together Now. If you haven't seen it, 7 o'clock Sunday nights on 7, or you can catch it on 7 Plus. If you go to the 5 p.m. service, you've really got a time leaving church right to get to it. But anyway, what happens in All Together Now is just a singing show. And in this singing show, you've got kind of one person down the bottom, this kind of poor sap who has to sing a song. And then this wall of 100 people who are professional or semi-professional or might have sung at a party once, who are judges of the person singing down the bottom. And this poor person down the bottom is on the receiving end. There's a great wall of people who are going to kind of bring down, their hearing on them. And as we step into the passage, one of the things we find is that Paul is talking to a group of people who consider themselves to be on the giant wall of judges looking down. We're in verses 1 to 5, and we're talking about the one-way judges. If you've been following along in Romans, it's important to remember what's happening in this letter. It's written to the Christians in Rome. The fundamental problem there is that the church is made up of Jewish people and Gentile people, two groups who formerly have hated each other and been really, you know, at war in a sense. They've come to trust the Lord Jesus, and the book of Romans is all about how do they understand their relationship with Jesus so they might live together and praise the God that they follow. That's what Romans is about, to live as the new Christian family of God. Last week, Paul took aim in particular at the Gentile people who had become Christians. Today, he sort of moves on to the Jewish Christian listeners, who were the ones with the Old Testament, the ones who would naturally feel more comfortable in a church environment. They should know God's rules. It would have been easy for them to see themselves as up in the stands, looking down on their kind of Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul says to them, hey, listen, before you start going hard on your red buzzer, remember some of the things I mentioned in the last chapter about gossip and envy. You're not above that. Verse 1 of chapter 2, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. These kind of Jewish Christians, Paul seems to be saying, had mistakenly thought themselves totally on God's side, much more on God's side than the people who had recently sort of joined the church. They considered themselves the one who were to be learnt from and listened to, ready to point out when the others had sort of missed the goalposts. They knew God better, apparently. But in reality, Paul says, they were far quicker to judge and far harsher to judge than the God they claimed to represent. Verse 3, when you, a mere human, pass judgment on them and do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's intention is to lead you to repentance? One of their problems is it slipped their attention that they too are actually on the receiving end of God's verdict on them. And if they think it's okay for them to look around and judge others with harshness, well, Paul's going to say God will treat them with the same harshness. If they're quick to call out issues, then it's only reasonable that God will be as quick to call out their issues. That's how it plays out in verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. They've had a long history with God. They sort of know all the rules. Many of them had assumed that they could stand up on the panel of judges and make the same kind of calls as God. But in judging others, all it reveals is that they too will have to be measured up. Here's the thing. This is pretty uncomfortable for those who are really judgmental. The Bible does have firm words to say of those who make quick judgments on others. Not everyone is like this. I don't think all of you here are the people who consider yourselves up on the great wall of 100 people judging. Some of us are more amateur at our judgmentalism, just throwing a few barbs here and there. But some people are really excellent, noticing how poor others are at being Christian, or how poor others are at keeping traditions or doing things how they should be done. Some of you are probably excellent at noticing when other people are really lazy, really good at blowing the whistle when they do something foolish with their family. Some of you might be worthy of Supreme Court status. And I reckon for that kind of person, Paul would say, be careful, because with the harshness you look at others, that harshness will be returned by God. In this passage, Paul is taking on the risk that the long-termers with God will look harshly on the newcomers to God's family. And it seems the long-termers might have thought they'd been part of God's team for longer so that they're better off. That somehow they're sort of on God's side, and because they're more like God, they would benefit from that. And in fact, I understand that because when you watch the show All Together Now, which you all definitely will, what happens in All Together Now is as predictable as, right, because it depends on what kind of singer you are. If you come out and you sing the Phantom of the Opera or something like that, that's the only opera song I know, you're guaranteed to get the three judges who are like opera singers in the stand all hit their golden buzzer and stand up and cheer. You know, if you sing like punk metal, you get those three guys with weird outfits stand up and cheer who are punk metalers. If you sing pop, you get the 80 people who are pop singers stand up and cheer for you. If you do something classical, no one stands up because classical doesn't rate. But anyway, you get the picture. If you're like them, you seem to get some kind of special deal. And in this passage, Paul's wanting to say, actually, God is not like that. He's not holding out two sets of criteria. There's not one set of rules for the goose and one set of rules for the gander, if you will. This is our second point. There are no special deals. We're in verses 6 to 11. It's really quite simple. He wants these guys to get a grip on the fact that God is a fair and decent judge with the same outcomes for the same types of people, no matter who they are. Get it right, thumbs up. Get it wrong, thumbs down. That's what he says from verse 7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. The ones who do the right thing, the ones who look after themselves. One's to eternal life, one's to God's anger. And just because the Jewish people in the Roman church had thousands of years of history with God, no difference. God was not going to somehow, you know, because the Gentiles were late to the party, call them up first and flick them off and then get to the Jews. God was not going to do that. No special deals. God says, in fact, if anything, the long-termers will be first before the jury. Verse 9. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Glory and honour and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. This newly forming Christian family had Jews who had the Old Testament who had been waiting for Jesus and the Gentiles who were learning it for the first time, but there was no difference. All of them would be treated the same way by the same God, measured the same way, faced the same judgment. No favourites and no favouritism. And this, I think, is one of the kind of comforting things about the Christian doctrine of judgment. No favourites, no favouritism. Everyone will be treated absolutely the same. Because even for yourself, when you have to make a judgment on someone or something, when you have to make a call about being something being wrong or right, you know there's always a chance you've missed a detail or you're a little bit biased or something's gone wrong somewhere. It's hard to be without some kind of favouritism. In other religions, like Hinduism, as I understand it, not everyone is assessed in the same way, but according to the rules of your caste, where you fit in the social pecking order depends on how it is you'll be judged. In Islam, there are several categories of judgment depending on things like gender and relationship status. But in the Bible, there's a completely level playing field. Jew or Gentile, black or white, Anglo or Asian, boy or girl, a man or woman, adult or child, slave or free, God says each person will be treated in the same manner. Whether you've been here for four generations of church or you've arrived about 40 minutes ago. Same thing. Paul's tackling their attitude of judgment here, and he wants to bring these kind of formerly warring factions together to praise the God that they follow. He's confronted their one-way judging, and he's also called out the idea of special deals. And finally, he wants them to know it's not something you can fudge. It's ultimately not something you can sneak through on. Can I talk about All Together Now once more? Thanks. Because in All Together Now, what happens is you sing your first song and, you know, everyone, I reckon almost everyone's got one song they can sing well. Most of us, it's sort of Happy Birthday or something. But they get up there and they nail the first round. And if they do really well, they have to come back for the second round. That's when the whole show normally falls apart, right? because they come out there and they're totally exposed. The thing they thought they could hide behind, that one good song, is gone, and then all the warts are exposed, and most of them kind of crumble. The thing for the Jewish Christians is they have been used to thinking their history with God and their kind of law with God was the thing they could sort of hide behind when it comes to judgment. But Paul's about to take away what they've been standing behind. They won't be able to fool God when it comes to judgment. This is our last point. There's nowhere to hide. The Jewish people had this thing called the law, and many of you will know when it says the law, it doesn't mean a list of rules as we understand it. It's a particular thing. Their word for it was the Torah, and the Torah is made up of everything from the book of Genesis in the Old Testament through to the book of Deuteronomy. It includes everything from stories to actual rules to all kinds of things, to kind of genealogies, family trees, and this is their thing called the Torah. This is what the Jewish people lived by. Now, they had come to think that just by having that Torah, it would make them okay with God, that the referee would be on side. But Paul calls them out. You can't just hide behind that, he says. It's not just having the Torah that counts. Anyone can hold on to it. That's not what counts. From verse 12, he says, all who sin apart from the Torah will also perish apart from the Torah. All who sin under the Torah will be judged by the Torah. It's not those who hear the Torah who are righteous in God's sight. It's those who obey it. So he's saying to them, you can't just say, look, we've got this special law. The point is not having a sense of what's right and wrong. The point is doing what's right. And actually what he says is, whether you're a Jewish person or not a Jewish person, pretty much everyone in some sense has a sense of right and wrong within them. Whether or not you have those first five books of the Bible, Paul says the Gentiles, just like the Jews, have those ongoing battles of what's right and what's wrong. Day in and day out, week in and week out, all through their life, constantly in their mind, they have these voices going, okay, this is the thing you should do that's right. No, you did the wrong thing there. That was sort of the right thing. I'm not sure. Was that the right thing? Either way, Paul says, everyone has a sense of whether or not they're doing the right thing. Verse 15, talking about the Gentiles, here's what Paul says. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their conscience is also bearing witness. Their thoughts are sometimes accusing them, at other times defending them. And what God will do on the last day, he says, is open up everyone's life and hold it up against the measuring stick. For the Jewish person, the measuring stick will be the Torah. For everyone else, at the very least, their own measuring stick. What they know to be right and wrong that God has revealed to them. And not a single person, Paul says, will be able to hide behind anything. All of it exposed, all of it measured, warts and all, from verse 16. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. There's one key reason that the Bible speaks against judgmentalism. And the main key reason is because ultimately only God is the fair judge. God is the only one who sees all the secrets and gives no special deals and leaves people nowhere to hide. The difference between our judgments and God's judgments is not that we don't judge, it's that his are fair, consistent. Here's the thing. There definitely is, and I've experienced this in the last couple of weeks, there definitely is the kind of person who says judgmentalism has no place in our society, that we shouldn't ever be judgmental. Maybe that's you. Maybe because you felt judged by others. Maybe you've seen the impact of other people being judgmental. You know, if somebody says to you, you're making a poor decision with your money, that probably gets your hackles up. If somebody says to you, you're doing a bad job, I'm pretty sure you're not happy with that. If somebody says something about how your relationship is going, nobody really likes that either. If someone suggests the way you run your life is not quite right, or how you think about certain issues is wrong, you probably want to tell them to back off. But I want to suggest it's not because you don't like judgment. It's not because you don't like judgment. Here's why. Every one of us looks around and makes calls about what is wrong and right all the time. All of us make assessments. All of us make judgments. You cannot live without doing that. Murder, assault, verbal abuse, swearing, lack of manners, being late. Where did you measure the right and wrong there? Which point did you stop? Slavery? Sweatshops? Low international wages? Buying $3 shirts at Big W? Where did you stop on what was right and what was wrong there? I suspect for all of us, lots of different spots, but the reality is all of us are making judgments all the time. And can I suggest often the reason you say you don't think people is judge is not because you don't do it. We all do. I reckon the reason is because most of us want to be in control of the process. We want to be the ones who get to make the calls. We want to be the ultimate judges. All of us at some stage are making assessments about others. Some are necessary, some are not so good, some are just self-righteous hypocrisy. This passage ultimately tells us what to do with our sense of judgmentalism and judgments. There are three little words that help us at the end of this passage. Three little words right at the end of this section. Three words that show us how God can change our view of judgment. Because I don't know about you, when I read this, I find this passage really confusing as a Christian, because as a Christian, I believe that I'm saved by grace, not by what I do. But then you read this passage and it's got that little bit where it says, those who by persistence in doing good will have eternal life. And then I think, all right, maybe I'm in way more trouble than I thought. But there are three little words that tell us what's really going on here. And they are the words, through Jesus Christ. Words that the Apostle Paul will expand on in chapters 4, 5 and 6. But ultimately, judgment will come through Jesus Christ. He's the one who persistently did good, who persistently sought the right thing, who persistently sought the glory of God. He did it all the way throughout his whole life. The only one who did by nature the things that are written in the law. The only one who, when his secrets were revealed, there was nothing new. And yet he went to the cross as the guilty one. He went to the cross to withstand God's judgment on our behalf. He went to the cross to treat sinners way better than they deserve. Only through Jesus, only as he takes the sentence we deserve for failing to measure up to our standards and his, only through him do we receive forgiveness and life. It is an outrageously generous offer, a costly offer. When the judge who sees and knows everything chooses by the death of his son to treat people way better than they deserve. A judge who's not only fair, but a judge who is outrageously generous. And can I suggest, as Christians, as a church, that's the kind of judgment we want to be known for. A God who is not only fair, but outrageously generous in Jesus. I want to finish today with something really practical. Look, just something to help us to be careful not to sit too high on the wall of judges. A few practical things to help us be out of the habit of taking God's place of the judge. Just three ways to help avoid being too judgmental. Here they are, three ways. Number one, remember you rarely know all the facts. When you see someone behaving in a certain way, doing a certain thing in their life, a good default position for us is to assume we don't know everything that's going on. to remember that actually it's only Christ who will lay open all the secrets of our hearts and not us. Remember, we rarely know all the facts. Here's number two, remember you're biased. Remember, we're biased. The Jewish people in the passage couldn't help but see things their own way. Aussies can't help but think Americans are foolish for being on the incorrect side of the road. Single people just think kids are, a family's a kid obsessed. Married people think single people are selfish and flaky. Our culture, our denominations, our upbringing, they all make us see things that are not necessarily there. We are often biased. We rarely know all the facts. We're often biased. And here's the third practical way to save us from being wrongly judgmental. Treat people better than they deserve. Because it's really easy to think you're a good person if you treat them just the same way they treat you. And that, I mean, that's a good baseline. But God's done way more than that. Jesus has treated us way better than we deserve. And so we ought to be those kind of people. Helping our lazy colleagues, doing your brothers and sisters' chores, ringing your friend even when it's definitely their turn, topping up the fuel before you lend the car, all kinds of things. That's the way we've been treated, our sins forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, Him judged for us. We rarely know all the facts. We're often biased, and we ought to treat people better than they deserve. Because the difference between our judgment and God's is not that we don't judge, it's that His is fair and through Christ, outrageously generous. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we do thank you for raising this idea of being judgmental. And we want to pray you'd forgive us for the times we've been too harsh and too quick on others. And we want to praise you for the Lord Jesus who has treated us way better than we deserve, forgiving our sin, making us yours. So would you please help us to treat people way better than they deserve, to remember we don't always know everything that's going on, to remember we might be biased. Because the kind of judgment we want to be known for is your fair judgment and outrageously generous judgment through Jesus. Amen.